Well, good morning, church. It's good to be gathered with you on this Lord's Day, and good to sing with you, and good to have an opportunity to open God's Word and let it examine our hearts and encourage us in a walk of faith. If you're a guest here, we're glad that you have found your way to be with us, and we hope that our time of gathered worship will be an encouragement to you. Maybe you're still a little bit inquiring or interested in what it means to be a Christian. We're glad that you have chosen to be with us because we believe that as you hear God's Word, as it is taught, as you see it lived out among us, that we hope that you will understand more and more what it means to be a Christian. If you haven't already, take your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 20. So I have put together some slides. I'm a little... I hope they're not a distraction. So I'm putting them up there because the plan is, well, let's see how this works, okay? I don't have the slides with me, in front of me, so if you get confused, let's just pretend that didn't happen, and we'll move forward together. In our study through Luke's gospel, we are at a place in the life of Jesus where he is surrounded by controversy. The religious leaders of Israel, which was made of three notable groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they have been confronting Jesus and questioning his authority. And the passage for us today that Paulette just read is where Jesus responds to these religious leaders with a question of his own. And his question to these religious leaders really is an effort, it's a sort of an answer to what they asked him back in Luke 20, verse 2. Where they come to him and they say, tell us what authority you do these things or who gave you this authority. Kind of basically they're saying, how dare you? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And so the question about Jesus' authority is really a question about his identity. Is he really the Messiah or not? And so here's what we're going to do today. This sermon is going to start out by going after our heads. I want us to understand what's going on in Jesus' question, understand what is happening as he is responding to the questions about his authority, his identity, with a question of his own. We need to understand what's going on there. And it's going to take some mental work, okay? I'm just preparing us. I'm trying to level set expectations here. It's going to take some work, but I think it'll be worth it. Because I plan to end the sermon by going for our hearts. Because I want you to feel something. I want you to be freshly stirred in your heart. And I want us to see something amazing, this big, beautiful idea about who Jesus is this morning. So that's where we're headed, okay? But first, the question Jesus asks, it teaches us something about who he is. And it teaches us that Jesus is greater than David. He is greater than David. Now, what Jesus is doing here with this question is he's giving these religious leaders a sort of theological quiz. He's specifically drawing attention to the question about the Messiah's identity. Because the Jews had a favorite description for Messiah. They loved to think of Messiah as the son of David. And Jesus wants to test that title. But he's not testing it as if it's wrong. He's just testing it because he wants them to understand that it's incomplete. It's not enough. And so the question that Jesus asks is rooted in a quotation from Psalm 110. It's really one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And look at what Jesus is asking there in verse 44, Luke chapter 20. You can see it there in your Bibles. He says, David calls him Lord. So how is he, how is the Messiah, how is the Lord David's son? In other words, King David of ancient Israel, really notable guy, popular guy, okay, famous, somebody who Israel adored because of the reign that he had and the blessing of God that he had. How can King David of ancient Israel, he's a speaker in the psalm, how is he able to address this regal messianic figure as Lord if that figure is his son? And culturally, especially in a patriarchal society, this would be not done. You would not have a father bowing in homage to a son. And yet the Psalm 110 seems to be presenting that type of picture. So the dilemma then is Jesus is presenting is why does David show this Messiah figure in Psalm 110 total respect and total homage when it's his son? How does that happen? Why does David submit to him? And so the issue that Jesus is pushing forward to the front is that the Messiah is far more than a mere descendant of David. I'll try to get rid of that fuzz. Okay, I'll move things around here. Psalm 110 shows that the Messiah, being the son of David, is not what is most important about Messiah. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not denying he's a son of David. He's not denying the Davidic descent of the Messiah. That's well established in Scripture. In fact, Luke even goes through and gives a genealogy to prove it. But Jesus' answer is pointing out that the title son of David that the Jews had held onto with such affection, it is not adequate to describe Messiah. And so, in other words, Jesus wants everyone to know that as Messiah, he is much more than a mere human deliverer and king. Much more. How is Jesus more? Well, the average Jew of that day talked about the Messiah as the son of David, and they clearly viewed the Messiah then as someone who would defeat all of Israel's enemies and foes and bring a new kingdom into Israel, a new kingdom that was kind of like in line with kind of Davidic. They expected the son of David to be similar to David in being and in outlook and in national achievements for them as Israel. This title, Son of David, was all about a very narrow Israelite nationalism of seeing Israel triumph over all of their foes, all of its enemies, restore that kind of glory of a kingdom that Israel would look back to in David's era with kind of remembering the good old days. But Jesus wants them to see that Messiah was not merely David's son in that petty, nationalistic, geopolitical way. He wants them to realize that the Messiah is much more than that. And you're wondering, well, what is the much more? Here it is. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is not Lord of a physical kingdom. He is Lord of much more. He is Lord over people's hearts and lives. He is Lord over all powers, seen and unseen. He is Lord over all. Which is why you could have the great Davidic king of ancient Israel who would see the Messiah figure envisioned and would say, I will bow and I will worship. I will give respect and homage because your rule and reign is universal and complete. And so let's consider this title Lord then. Because it's important to remember and understand there's a lesson for us here. You say, well, I'm not an Israelite Jew. I'm not thinking of Jesus as the son of David. I don't have these geopolitical, narrow, nationalistic ideas. Fine. But when you read through Psalm 110, it's full of expressions of the ultimate authority and supreme sovereignty of the Messiah. And it's important to remember that Jesus didn't grow into his lordship. Do you remember when his birth was announced to the shepherds by the angels? In Luke chapter 2, it's a wonderful, wonderful image, right? You got these shepherds out there, and then these angels appear, and they start singing and declaring and announcing the birth of Jesus, and they announce it this way, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, right? The son of David, born in the city of David, who is Christ, who is Messiah, and then the angels add this, the Lord. Jesus didn't grow into his lordship. He is Lord over all. In fact, Elizabeth, when she met baby Jesus, she says in Luke chapter 1, she's just marveling at the mysterious privilege it was for her to meet Messiah. And she says, why is this privilege granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? There it is again, Lord. In the womb, Lord. And so Jesus wants everyone to recognize that the Messiah is a mighty King of kings, and he is that king. He's Lord over more than just a nationalistic Jewish anticipation. He is Lord over all. And it's Psalm 110 envisions the Messiah king as someone who is seated at God's right hand. And that's significant because sitting at the right hand of God indicates that he has been given the reins of total power. It's not simply showing where he's located on the right hand, not the left hand, right? Okay, it's not that. It's indicating not even just honor, although there is honor there, but it's talking about he has supreme reign and rule over the entire universe. And that means you too. So I think right here we see the significance then of what Jesus is asking these scribes to consider. Jesus is going to soon be engaged in his great saving acts done on the cross. And everyone was looking for a Davidic-like king in Messiah. They were looking for someone who would overthrow all these geopolitical enemies and restore Israel's glory and independence. But Jesus is so much more than a David 2.0. Jesus wants them to consider, think of it this way, they aren't dreaming big enough. They aren't looking for enough. God is giving them so much more than what they're looking for. The enemies that he is going to overthrow are much greater than the enemies that are just geopolitical. Jesus is going to overthrow these cosmic enemies that are the most feared of all, the enemies of sin and death. So, you say, I get it, okay? Jesus is Messiah. He's more than a David 2.0. He's more than what these people had in mind. You say, so what? Because what are we supposed to do with this in our modern American age? Well, I'm glad you asked, okay? First, I believe the fact that the question Jesus asks these scribes, that he leaves it unanswered. Do you notice that in the text? He doesn't really answer the question. In verse 44, he just ends with this question. It's just kind of hanging there in the air. I believe that that is in part because he is inviting these scribes to give careful thought and reflection about who Messiah is. What is the lordship of the Messiah actually look like? And will they embrace the lordship of the Messiah like David did in Psalm 110? Would they? Could they? Or are they just looking for a geopolitical ruler? And so let me ask us this. I think we have a version of that in our modern age. Are you actually looking for a savior to be lord over your life and your loves? Or are you looking for an easy button, powerful entity that you can kind of mash an easy button when life gets hard so that you can kind of invite him into your life as needed, on an as-needed basis, kind of like a consultant? Or is he Lord? And I'm not asking, would you call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of first, middle, and last name, which, by the way, we realize it's not, right? Lord is title, Jesus is name, Christ is, again, title, Messiah. I'm not saying, could you just say, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but is he really Lord? What do you order your life around? What shapes and changes your priorities? What governs you? So, are you more like the scribes? Who are saying, how dare you? What authority do you have to mess with my finances and mess with my relationships and mess with my parenting and mess with my leisure time and mess with my fill in the blank? But Jesus is standing here and he's inviting the scribes, can you see that I'm much more than a David 2.0? You aren't dreaming big enough. But he keeps going on, right? He keeps moving. And so there's more for us to discover in this passage. Jesus pivots from his question from Psalm 110, and he pivots into a public warning about the scribes. Do you see that in verse 45? And what we learn here is that not only is Jesus better than David, we learn that Jesus is a better ruler. He is a better ruler. The scribes that Jesus is talking about in verse 46, they would have been known in the community as being some of the most pious people alive in that day. They knew the Old Testament scriptures better than most because it was their profession. Okay? The law that they were, what they were writing and studying by profession was the Old Testament law, this Torah. And so they looked extremely religious and they acted deeply pious, but Jesus knows that there's something rotten going on inside. And so in verses 45 through 47, Jesus lists these five fatal flaws about these scribes' conduct that's showing a rottenness in their heart. In other words, these scribes were not the leaders that Israel needs. And people that were walking through the streets of Jerusalem in that day or in the temple area where this is happening, they would have assumed, man, we are so thankful to have people so pious and so religious and so dedicated to God the way they are. But again, Jesus is saying, you're not looking for enough. You're satisfied with too little. And in fact, it's not just satisfied with too little. They're satisfied with corrupt leadership. Because the five things that Jesus talks about that were fatal flaws in them are pretty horrible. They are parading about in elaborate robes, and which is an advertisement of their special status and their wealth and their prestige. It was all me-centered for them. They relish receiving accolades in public places, in the marketplace. They want to be well-respected and well-received. It makes them feel good. They like that. And so they push and shove to get the place of honor at banquets. They want to sit at the right hand of the banquet giver, right? And so they make these long prayers, which are simply for show. Instead of having substance in their prayer, they string together these empty, pompous words, trying to impress and put on airs of being pious. But the worst accusation is there at the end. You see that? In verse 47. The worst accusation that Jesus levies against them is their lust for wealth and exaltation. And they are so in such great pursuit of those things that they are willing, they're okay, if they have to get that, they have to oppress vulnerable and impoverished widows. And what's so ironic is that the law that they are supposed to know so well by profession, these scribes were so familiar with, it gave specific instruction about protecting widows. It gave specific instruction what the temple was supposed to do to help relieve those who were invulnerable and oppressed and impoverished. And yet what they're doing is they're using their position for more, more, more. You say, all right, I get it. These scribes are scumbags, okay? And you might think, well, maybe you're feeling good about yourself because you're not a scumbag like them. Well, that's not really what the text is aimed to make us do, okay? The text really, for us to apply it, isn't that, you know, stop oppressing impoverished widows. That's, of course, that is true. But in our modern age, what are we supposed to do with this? Notice how Jesus' warning does not challenge the scribes for their behavior. I mean, in other words, think of it this way. He doesn't say to the scribes, here's what you're doing, now repent. He doesn't. He is just putting up a billboard for people to take note, for the disciples specifically in this instance. His diatribe against the scribes is a warning to his disciples that they must be on guard so they don't become like the scribes. And that means that we must all examine our hearts too. We must be honest about what truly motivates us in acts of piety and acts of worship. Are you like the scribes? Do you lean into religion as a way to appease your guilt, to get ahead in life, to gather to you praise and accolades? Are you trying to hide behind the investitures of religion? Friends, hear Jesus' warning. In that warning is an invitation. This passage warns us, don't be like the scribes. And this leads us then into chapter 21, where Jesus gives an example, an illustration, that shows he is not overreacting to the danger of the scribes' corrupted authority. And this scene takes place in the temple area, where there are various collection receptacles. In my study, I think there was like 13 of these offering boxes or receptacles. They were shaped kind of like the trumpet, kind of a wide mouth, and they kind of narrowed down into a receptacle. And when coins would be tossed into them, it would kind of make a loud clanging noise because of that. And so you kind of would have some of these like giving wars going on, like who made the most noise kind of a thing, as far as when people would come into the temple and give their gifts to the temple. And so this is the scene that you have happening here in chapter 21, where Jesus looks up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Some were wealthy, and they gave a lot. When they put their gift in the box, it made a lot of noise. And often they would look wealthy as they were giving it. Remember the scribes in these robes? So their gift of wealth seems significant. It seemed large. It seemed weighty. It seemed momentous. Like, we can get stuff done when people give like that. But Jesus fundamentally disagrees. In contrast, there is a poor widow that Jesus sees in the Temple Mount area. And this widow, by the way, had likely felt the devouring greed of the scribes that Jesus just warned about. She was, it seems from the story here that is recorded by Luke, she was one of these impoverished widows. Somebody who had felt the effects of the scribes' devouring greed. And she has a sum of money to give as well. And that sum of money, do you see that in the text? She has two small copper coins. And as far as I can tell, this equates to about 10 minutes of what a day wage earner would make in that day. Very small amount, kind of inconsequential. Copper coins, I thought, well, maybe this is kind of like the way we look at pennies. Do you think pennies are valuable? I know that this is probably like a political hot button all of a sudden. I just realized that. But let's pretend that we're just talking about pennies, okay? It might seem like, you know, can giving 2 pennies, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't seem even worth the effort to carry them in and to give them, does it? And so, notice how Jesus applies this lesson in verses 3 and 4. Jesus sees what's going on here, and he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. And I want you to pause there and understand the contrast Jesus is drawing. He's not just saying that she's put in more than that guy. But he's saying she has put in more than all of these other givers. And then he explains why. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. So what Jesus teaches us here is that the amount that is given is not what matters to God. And he's poking a hole in the false, in the fake veneer of these scribes that are putting on airs of pious worship, utter devotion to God. Look at these gifts that are being given. Large, loud gifts. And he says, no, no. This is not what is impressive to God. What is more important than the amount. In fact, the amount really doesn't matter. What's more important is what your giving reveals about your heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, I want to clarify, okay, because I've heard this passage weaponized against Christians and wielded like a club of guilt to wring out more pennies, more coins from people for God. That is not what this passage is teaching. I want to clarify, okay? The New Testament says you are free in Christ to give as much as you'd like. You are free in Christ to give as you'd like. The Scriptures do not demand that you give until you are destitute. I want you just to realize that, okay? This passage is not saying, you see the widow? Now, you give until you're there, because that's what Jesus notices. The New Testament does not require that you give until you're destitute. In fact, when Paul gives the Corinthians instructions about giving, which is applicable to us, Paul gives instructions. He tells them that their gift should be commensurate with their income. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, on the first day of the week, I want each of you to set aside something. I want you to save it. And then he says this, in keeping with how he is prospering. And so Paul teaches that church, listen, you need to give. Give it in a way that's planned and is purposeful, but give in a way that also reflects where you're at. He understands that. And later on, he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, listen, each one of you needs to give as you've decided in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. That is the New Testament instruction on giving. And say, okay, so if the New Testament doesn't demand that we give our last 2 pennies, but then what are we to do with this example of this widow, because Jesus is praising her for doing that? So what are we to do? Well, we must realize that Jesus is praising the widow for her act of heartfelt devotion. He's not praising her for the amount. He's praising her for her heartfelt devotion. But while he praises her for that devotion that is exhibited through her gift, he's simultaneously condemning the scribes for her condition. Do we understand that? So, she shouldn't have been in that situation. The scribes should have intervened and helped. But they are taking, taking, taking. And we'll talk about this as we get to the end here. But I want us to understand that Jesus is praising, not the amount, he's praising the heart behind it. And so a question for us, because Jesus does apply this to giving. He sees this going on. He makes these comments. So there is an application for our relationship with our money, with our generosity. Here's the question. Do you give like the scribes from a false sense of piety for self-exaltation? Or do you give from heartfelt devotion and dependent faith like the widow? The amount doesn't matter. It's the heart. And Americans, as Americans living in an affluent Western society, we have got to ask ourselves these questions. How is the disposition of your heart? And maybe you've thought, well, you don't have anything worthwhile to give. Why even bother? You could give $5, maybe. Maybe it's a buck and a half, maybe. Well, this text fills even the most simple, merest of gifts with great God-centered praise when it's given from a heart of devotion to the Lord. And so be encouraged. God sees your heart. Don't be discouraged that you may not have big pockets to give to God in enormous ways. Listen, if God is God, does he really need your money? Does he really need your money? I mean, who are we pretending here, right? I mean, if you gave $1 million, is God really impressed? He's not. He doesn't need it. But he does want your heart because he loves you. So, we understand here, I hope, what Jesus is showing, that he is a better David. He is a better ruler. And then we get into what he goes on through here when he talks about people are devouring widows' houses, they're doing it for pretense, they make long prayers, and he goes in and he gives this illustration of this widow, and he praises her for how great her gift is, the heart behind it. Now here, there is something so beautiful, I think, that Jesus is showing us about himself that he's actually putting in front of the scribes. And I really, really want us to see this. And so if you've been drifting off, if my voice has been putting you to sleep, I have that effect, okay, I admit it. Please wake up, stretch, do something, because this is important. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, please hear this. Because they're in this contest about Jesus' authority, we have a beautiful contrast of authority. That really, I think, is what is being presented here. That in this contest about Jesus' authority, who gave you this authority? They're saying Jesus. And then he says, well, let me ask you this. What do you really think about Messiah? Do you really understand who Messiah is? In that contest, there is a beautiful contrast of authority. And I want to show it to you, okay? And I really hope you can see this. So, this passage is all about this contrast. Contrasting the authority of Jesus, who is Messiah, with the authority of the scribes who think they're looking for Messiah. The Jews walking through the streets of Jerusalem had this longing and yearning for God to send this promised deliverer to intercede for them and on their behalf rescue them from the oppression that they're under. They yearned for that, to restore them back into their place of honor as God's people. And so this passage is contrasting the authority of Jesus, who really is the Messiah, with this kind of notion, this twisted and very narrow nationalistic view of Messiah, especially the view that the scribes were presenting as well. And so this is why Jesus warns his disciples not to become like the scribes. They are to be the disciples of Jesus, which means they are to be ambassadors. They're to be showing the world what kind of Messiah they actually follow. Which means that their leadership and their relationships with others should mirror the relation who they are following, their master, their king, Jesus. And so he warns against the scribes' self-absorbed exercise of authority. He warns against an authority that exploits even the most vulnerable in society, these helpless widows. And I think most of the disciples, and I think most that might have heard these warnings would have been shocked about that. I mean, imagine going into a hospital. I don't know if this illustration works. I was trying, okay? But imagine going into a hospital and you've got all these people with, you know, degrees after their names that are obviously they're smart and they're capable and they've been trained and they've given their lives to pursue these fields. And you're in this hospital and then some guy out on the street who doesn't have that training starts warning you against, be careful of all these doctors. They're going to kill you. They're in it for their own good. They're going to stick you with needles and do bad stuff to you. And you'd be thinking like, dude, really? Like, who is this nut job? Get him out of here. I want to listen to the guy in the white coat with the stethoscope around her, you know, her neck and who's going to be able to answer my medical questions and give me the care that I need. I need to talk to a doctor. He's the one that's going to help me. I think that might have been what was happening here. It was so jarring because these scribes were so respected and revered. And they appeared to be holy religious leaders. But his warning was not empty. Because then there's an illustration that Jesus points out. It happened right there. They could see it. This little impoverished widow walks up to this receptacle after everyone else had been throwing in all their large gifts of money, loud and impressive, and she drops in two little copper coins. It was all she had. And I think Jesus is showing, and I said this before, she shouldn't have had to do that. She could give, yes, but it shouldn't have been her last two coins. And so Jesus is highlighting that she should have been helped and protected by their leaders. The temple system should have been intervening for her and helping her. Instead, the scribes should have been using their authority and their privilege and their wealth to serve the vulnerable and the oppressed, to help her situation be relieved. That's what the Torah expected. That's what the law demanded. And so all of this sets up a dramatic contrast with Jesus and how he uses his authority. Please hear this. Please see this. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is Messiah. He is everything Psalm 1 talked about. And I didn't read through that and unpack that because it's beyond the scope of our time this morning. But you can read it. He is Lord over all. He is supreme over the universe. All the nations of the earth bow, will bow to Messiah. He is the one who is seated at God's right hand. It means he does hold ultimate power and authority and dominion over all. But he is nothing like the scribes. He doesn't use his position or power to exploit the vulnerable or the oppressed. No. Jesus gives up his rights. He enters our world of sin and suffering and gives his life to rescue the oppressed and to deliver the vulnerable. The scribes are taking, taking, taking. And they're doing it with pious flamboyance. They take, take, take. And Jesus comes and he gives and gives and gives. And he does this with quiet humility, not pompous flamboyance. He becomes utterly forsaken, so we will never be forsaken. He endures shame, so we can be delivered from our shame. He's condemned, so we might never be eternally condemned. And what are the scribes doing? The scribes are exalting themselves. They're showcases of giving. Their giving was done out of their excess. It was done out of a place of comfort. And Jesus, he humbly comes and he willingly walks forward into enormous suffering like a conquering hero, giving his life as a ransom so others might live. You see, everybody was looking for a Messiah. They were looking for somebody to give them this deliverance, somebody who was at least as pious and impressive as the scribes. And Jesus says, you're looking for the wrong thing. You're not looking for enough. And he's right there in front of them. And so that final contrast is seen in the widow's gift. You know, maybe you're inspired. I hope in some ways you're inspired by her faith, her heartfelt devotion, to be able to give like that and trust God, even though she's destitute. It should inspire us. But friends, her radical and reckless giving is only a shadow of the radical and reckless giving of Jesus. He gave himself. She gave two pennies. She gave the last thing that she owned. Jesus didn't just give two pennies, the last he owned. He gave his life. Do you see that? God gave his son, his only son, so that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. So I hope in this passage you don't just see weird mental exercises about Messiah and Jewish expectations and get lost in all those details. What Jesus is doing is showing the contrast between the leaders they think they want and think they need, and Jesus says, I am what you need. And even if you don't see it, I will give myself to you. That's the Messiah that we have. And so I'm just going to wrap up with this. Do you know Jesus like that? Is that the Jesus you know and love and worship? Is that how you understand him to be? He is Lord of all. He is Messiah. He is Son of David, yes. But he's the one that does not take, take, take like the scribes. He gives and gives and gives. He gave his life for you. Have you embraced his authority in your life? I know that's scary, giving up authority in your life. Maybe you're not a Christian and you think that maybe will keeping you from being a Christian. That's this idea of surrendering control of your life to Him. But do you realize how safe it is to give control of your life to someone like this? How safe, how at home that would feel and be? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that you have a trouble-free life. But do you understand how safe it would be to trust a king like this? You see, the message of Christianity is an invitation to experience this kind of love-soaked, sacrificial, self-giving kind of authority. It is not authority that will exploit you. It is not an authority that will impoverish you. It is an authority that will complete you and fill you and make you whole. It is a power that will, an authority that will save you from sin and death. And so this morning, if you are not a Christian, I would invite you to consider embracing the Lordship of Jesus in your life. It is a good Lordship. And maybe you've been following Jesus for years and years and years, and maybe you feel a little jaded and cynical because life is hard as a Christian. Friends, I want you to just get a fresh view of Christ again this morning. Replace all the other images that have been constructed through the hardships of life and look at the Jesus that's presented in this passage. He is for you. And He loves you. He is King, and you can trust Him. He is good, and He is generous, and He is loving, and He is safe, in that His authority will always be used for your good. That is who we worship. That is who we gather around, and that's why we kind of look like idiots singing weird songs that people that are not Christians would think you're just nuts, because He's that good.